A bricklayer once had an accident on a construction site and had to file a detailed IOD, incident on duty report, for the company's insurance company that was covering them. And in the report, he wrote the following. So I'm going to read for you from the report. He says, "I'm a bricklayer by trade. And on the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new six-story building." Six stories, right? So it's quite a distance up. "I was working alone on the roof of a new six-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had a sizable pile of bricks left over. And rather than carrying the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel using a pulley that was attached to the edge of the roof on the side of the building. After securing the rope at ground level, I went back up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks into the barrel. I then went to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the bricks to the ground. Now, you will notice I stated in block number 2 of the accident report from the form that I weigh 68 kilograms. The bricks, I was soon to discover, weighed slightly more than 230 kilograms. My weight was not enough to keep me down. Because of my surprise at being jerked off the ground by the weight of the bricks, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded up the side of the building at a rather rapid rate of speed. And in the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel on its way up. This accounts for my broken ankle and lacerations along the left side of my body. This encounter with the barrel slowed me down enough to minimize my injuries when I landed on a pile of bricks on the ground. I'm sorry to report that as I lay on my back looking at the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. The empty barrel, now up six stories high, weighed more than the rope, so it came zooming back down, and thus it explains my broken right arm." Have you ever had a day like that? I have them all the time. It's like, you get to a point where you stand there and you look up to heaven and you're just like, "Lord, what is going on? Is it me? Is it Satan? What is going on?" It's just, and my wife and I, we've got this thing now where we say, it's one of those days. And then I know, just stay out of the way. Just move along and do what you need to do, but stay out of each other's way. Now, most of us have never had this particular incident happen to us, but who among us hasn't passed through difficult times? Some of us experience that on a daily basis, some of us in more seasons of our lives. But we all face difficult times. Now, here's the bottom line this morning. If we are going to be the people that God wants us to be, we must learn how to handle life's valleys, life's troughs, trials, and problems in a godly way. We need to be able to equip ourselves to go through these trials, through these sufferings, through these valleys and problems, in a godly way. We need to think about, reflect on, what do we do when we have days like that, or seasons like that. Now, the book of Job has something to say about handling the difficult situations of life. So if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to please open to the book of Job. The lesson that's taught in this book can give us the faith to echo the words of Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Regardless of the difficulty that I go to, regardless of whether I think God is against me, I will trust in him. Now, we are going to look at the whole book of Job this morning. We're going to go through from chapter 1. And I want to highlight for us from this book 4 lessons that I hope will encourage us in times of suffering and hopelessness. And this morning, I don't want you to be under any illusion. The world is a world of hopelessness. The world has lost hope. And they're trying desperately to claw back any semblance of hope in their own lives, by their own strengths, through their own teaching, through their own way of trying to make sense of the suffering and the difficulties that they are in. That's why we get weird and interesting theories and teachings and them making statements and problems for themselves, because they're trying to find truth, they're trying to find salvation, they're trying to find a hope in the places where it's not. And so this morning, it's my hope that through the book of Job, I will show you 4 key things, 4 lessons. First of all, we're going to look at Job's troubles and learn a lesson from that. Secondly, we're going to look at Job's temptations What are the things that tempt him in these times of struggle? What are the things that sometimes tempt us to respond in a way that's ungodly when we go through these struggles? We're going to listen to Job's testimony and hopefully learn a lesson from that. And then finally, we're going to look at Job's triumph as God restores him, the lesson for us in that. So it's Job's troubles, Job's temptations, Job's testimony, and Job's triumph. And I want us to learn these lessons today so that when we face the difficult times of life, when we go through suffering, we can go through them clinging on to the truth and know that there is hope. There is hope. We just have to obey God, to remain close to Him, walk with Him, and He will give us that hope. So let's start point number one, Job's troubles. And we know from this story, if you know Job at all, you'll know that Job had a large family. He had a massive family. He had a massive fortune. He was one of the richest men of the area. He was fit and healthy. He praised God regularly by sacrificing on the altar to God and blessing Him and praising Him for his fitness. But also he had a lot of friends and he had a lot of family. And we know from the book of Job that Job lost everything. He lost his family, he lost his fortune, he lost his house, he lost his fitness, his health, he lost his friends, he lost everything. Everything that he could lose, he lost. And Job very quickly came to the point where he realized that we are made and destined to meet with trouble. The fact of life is that we will suffer. There is no way that we can claim that we will never suffer, that we will not go through difficult times in our lives. If someone thinks that by becoming a Christian, you get a pass or a Hail Mary from suffering, I've got news for you. We don't. Job was a devout worshipper of God, if you look at the first verses in the book of Job. But Job realized very quickly that every single human being walking on this earth has a meeting with suffering, with trouble, and with difficulty. Look at Job chapter 5 verse 7 with me. Job makes a statement in chapter 5 verse 7. He says, "For man is born for trouble as what? Sparks fly upward." If you sit and watch a fire and you see those sparks coming off the fire, do they always drop to the ground? No, they actually fly up in the air. So he says, "For man is born for what? Health, wealth, and prosperity?" No. Man is born for trouble. Look at Job chapter 14. I'm going to ask you to jump a bit, but we're going to eventually see this wonderful message from the book of Job. Job chapter 14, look at verse 1. "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil," full of suffering. Man who is born of woman, all of us are, is short-lived and full of turmoil or suffering. In Ecclesiastes, written by the wisest man who ever walked the face of this earth, King Solomon, who God imparted godly and divine wisdom to. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, Solomon writes, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." He writes in chapter 2, verse 23, "For all his days," this is man's days, "for all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." In John chapter 16, verse 33, the apostle who loved Jesus the most writes in verse 33, he says, "I have said these things to you," quoting Jesus, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The scriptures tell us in very unambiguous language, making it very clear that we have a destiny with suffering. That at some point in our lives, we are going to go through difficult times. We are going to meet calamity, we are going to suffer loss, we are going to struggle, we are going to be vexed, we're going to be tempted, and we're going to go through these things and we're going to wonder, why? What is going on? None of us are going to get out of here untouched and unscathed by trials, tribulations, sufferings, and trouble. Troubles will do one of two things in our lives. It has an effect to do two things in our lives. First of all, our troubles can drive us to God. And we've heard this morning, as Margaret said so wonderfully, that if you understand that the Lord is divinely in control of all of life, that He is sovereign and He providentially has your life in His hands, worked out even before the creation of everything, the book of Ephesians tells us, then you know that God is in control of your life. In Job chapter 1, verse 6 to 12, we see God telling Satan what he can and cannot do to Job. In Job chapter 2, he tells Satan that you can take everything from him, but you're not allowed to kill him. Then you can rest in the sure knowledge that God is in control of all that comes to pass in our life. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God is sovereignly in control. So, first thing that our trials and tribulations or suffering can do is to drive us to God. It can make us pull towards Him, seek Him, ask Him, God, please, if it's your will, take this away from me. If it's your will, deliver me from this time of trial. Give me wisdom, but we move towards God. The second thing that these trials and difficulties can do is that it drives us away from God. It moves us away from God. And all of us, I'm sure, we can give testimony of how our trials or difficulties has separated us from God. You know, one of the big things in my life is anger. That's unfortunately one thing I got from my father, is that I get very angry very quickly. If I'm hot, if it's one of those hot summer humid days, and if I'm struggling with something, that little murmietra runs in that red. Okay? And if someone comes and bugs me, it breaks. I get frustrated very, very quickly, and then I tend to throw things around. But that drives me away from God. That kind of mentality, that kind of mindset drives me away from God. Because the next thing that I'm sure we do, and I've stopped doing it because I think I can get in trouble, is we start shaking our fist at God. God, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Why are you making my life so difficult? Yeah, and in Afrikaans, we've got some very colorful language to explain that to God. I say to Him, God, you're dropping the ball here. We sometimes feel in our time of trouble or in our time of suffering, where is God? You know, if He's so sovereign and if He's so loving, why did He allow this to happen? And if this is the God of Christianity, I don't want anything to do with Him. And so people move away from God. When we see that we've made mistakes and we come to God and we confess our mistakes and we repent of them, but we don't realize that our sin still has consequences, we become angry at God when the consequences come around. We think, why is God doing this? Why is He allowing this to happen? Why did He choose this time for me to go through this trial? God is not a God of love. God is not a God of wisdom. God is not a God of, I love you and I will do the best for you and care for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because every time I pray, it feels like my prayers are bouncing against the ceiling. Where is God? Because He's not here. And so trials tend to drive us either towards God or it tends to drive us away from God. So that's the first thing we learn from Job, is his troubles. He was in a time of trouble. He lost everything. And so he's at a very important point in his life. He's at that fulcrum position where he can either say it can either go this way towards God or it has to go the other way away from God. And that brings us to Job's temptation, point number two. How does he respond to God? How does he respond to the suffering and the trial that he's going through? When these events occurred in Job's life, he was faced with certain temptations. Certain things came across his path. And these are the same temptations we all face when trouble haunts us, or when we go through a time of suffering. And the first thing was that he could have blamed God. You know, when we go through a time of struggle or suffering or difficulty with our health, or maybe with our marriage, or with our children, or whatever the struggle might be financially, we blame God. Well, it's His fault. He planned this. He's sovereign. Why is He putting me through this? It's God's fault. Turn with me to Job chapter 1, verse 11. Let's go back to chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 11. God says to Satan, have you seen my son Job? Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, protect him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. Everything's going well for Job. But here's Satan's challenge. He says, verse 11, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Whose hand is reaching out in this verse? Satan is challenging who to stretch out his hand. He's challenging God. He's saying, but stretch out your hand now. And do what? Touch all that he has. In other words, afflict everything that he has. And he will surely curse you to your face. So is God responsible for our trials? Yes. Does God have a hand in our suffering? Yes. Turn to chapter 2, verse 5. Job is able to go through losing everything else. Next, Satan comes and he challenges God to afflict Job's health. The Lord said to Satan, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin? Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Verse 5, however, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and all his flesh. He will curse you to your face. There's enough reason for us in these two verses to blame God. There's enough reasons for us to say, but it's his fault. God brought this in my life. The second thing we can do is also to blame ourselves. We can blame ourselves for the difficulty that we're going through. You know, it's my fault, the decisions that I've made, the consequences of my sin. Whatever it is that I'm going through, it's not just God's fault, it's my fault as well. Turn to chapter 8 with me, Job chapter 8. I want to read for us the first 5 verses there. Job chapter 8, verse 1, 2, verse 5. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty. In other words, Job, it's your fault. It's your sons, whatever the situation is that you find yourself in, it's you and your family. You raised them, they're your children. So either you made the mistake and sinned against God, or your son and daughters made a mistake and sinned against God. So it's easy when we go through these difficult times to blame someone. And certainly his friends were certain and also said, as we've seen in this verse, that it was his fault. But please don't miss this. One of the great benefits of suffering is that it reveals the true character of the people around you. One of the great benefits of suffering is that it reveals the true character of the people that surround you. Think about Job's friends and the counsel that they gave to him. Now, if you would have had to read through the book, and there's quite a few chapters that talks about his friends and their response to him. But the Bible says that they came initially in chapter 2, verse 11, to comfort Job. They saw that he had lost everything. He had lost his health and everything else. And so they say, let's go and encourage him. He's our friend. We need to go and comfort him. But all they did was level one attack after the other at poor old Job. And look at what they said to him. And I'm going to skip a few chapters and we're going to fly through some of it, what they've been saying. But it's just to show you how friends or people around us sometimes respond when we go through a time of difficulty. First of all, we have Eliphaz. Eliphaz was the man of testimonial experience. Let me tell you, Job, what I went through. And you can see why you are suffering. Because you're not like me. He has already been there, done that, has 5 t-shirts in the cupboard that's been moth-eaten. He speaks of experience. No matter what you go through, this is the kind of person that's had it worse. Okay, when, you know, remember when we were kids, and you come home from the rugby match when you're in standard 5, and you show your grasp and then the next day at school. What does that other idiot friend of yours do? He comes and shows you his grasp on his thigh and his calf muscle. It's always like, I've got a bigger bruise than you. I've got something better than you. This is the kind of friend Eliphaz was. We all have those in our lives, don't we? You think you're suffering? Wait till you hear my story of my suffering. In chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Eliphaz starts by flattering Job. He tells him what a blessing he has been, and he butters up old Job and tells him, man, you truly a man of God. You are one of the great examples in our society. You're one of the big people, the hobnobs we look up to in our society. But in the very next verse, verse 5 to 11, he turns around and he flogs our poor old Job. He accuses him in verse 5 and verse 8 of hypocrisy. You say that you're such a good person of God, but you know what? I've seen a few things that says you're not. He accuses him of being weak, verse 5 and verse 6, verse 10 to 11 in chapter 4. You're a weak man, Job. You've lost all your strength and sensibilities. And then in verse 12 to chapter 5, verse 27, he goes into the jugular and he floors Job. He wipes the floor with him. He says that he is self-righteous, verse 17. That he's not accepting of God, chapter 5, verse 1. That he's simply getting what he deserved, chapter 5, verse 13. That he has a bad attitude, chapter 5, verse 17. And in chapter 5, verse 15, verse 2, Eliphaz goes as far as to call Job an old windbag. There's more. But who needs a friend like that? They're the type of people who come to you and in two short sentences they'll tell you it's going to be okay. But then for the rest of the day you just hear all the things that you've done wrong. Because of their experience, because of what they know about trials and suffering. Are these people very helpful? No, they're not. Next we have Bildad, one of his other friends. This is the man of testimonial explanation. I am going to tell you why you did wrong and why God is punishing you. In chapter 8 verse 2, he starts straight on. He doesn't even say, hello Job. He just attacks him from verse 1. He calls Job an old windbag. We can't believe a word that comes out of your mouth, Job. You are so pious and righteous. You talk the talk, but we don't see you walking the walk. And so he turns to Joel's nature and he appeals to him in chapter 8 verse 3 to 22. And Bildad says to him that all these things that have happened to Job happened because he was a bad man. It's because of your sin, Job. You sinned against God, and so God is punishing you for your sin. It's your fault. You need to think, Job, where did you do something wrong? Where did you not confess and repent some sin in your life? Where are you hiding something in the deep, darkest chamber of your heart and not bringing to God? I know it's there, and that's why God is punishing you. You think he was very helpful to Job? No. So we have those that know everything, and we have those who judge us for everything. The third friend was Zophar. Zophar was the man of total estimation. In other words, he unpacked Job's life for him and said, this is all your dirty underwear, Job. This is why God is judging you. He looks at the situation and he simply tells Job that he needs to repent of his sins and get right with God, and then these things wouldn't happen. So whose fault is it? Job, it's your fault. You're the one who's at fault here. He tells Job that Job is getting far less than he actually deserves. In fact, for the type of man that he is in Job chapter 11 verse 1 to 7, Zophar tells him, you should have died. For the wages of sin is death, Job. You should have died. See it as a small mercy that you are still alive. Was Zophar very helpful to Job? No. Finally, there's Elihu, the man of truthful expression, eloquently saying everything about Job to everybody. And this kind of man is the type of man that's just mad at everyone. He finds fault with everybody. He says they all are wrong. All the friends and everything that they've said to this point is wrong. Job chapter 32, verse 1 to 3. And he takes this blabbermouth 5 whole chapters to tell us that God is good, that he's great and fair. In other words, he's setting Job up against God. He's saying, well, this is who God is. Job, this is why you're suffering. You are not God. You are not like God. You cannot be like God. You don't recognize even who God is. Let me take 5 chapters to explain to you who God really is. But still, he never does Job any good. He just stomps him down deeper and deeper into the ground. The result of that is that, you know, Job, because of this supposed help of his friends, could quite easily have become very bitter towards God. Job could have adopted the attitude of his wife. Turn back to chapter 2. Job chapter 2 verse 9. I mean, all his friends are saying he is wrong. All of them are saying that's because of his sinfulness. If it's not his sinfulness, it's his family's sinfulness. The evidence against Job is just unsurmountable. There's no way that he can even see a little ray of light in all of this. And so he could quite easily have responded like his wife did. Chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Why do you still worship this God? Why do you still want to cling on to your faith? Curse him, man, and die." Many people tend to react with this kind of bitterness towards God when God allows these things to happen in their lives. But God is not a God of love. God is not faithful. God doesn't care. God doesn't listen. All these attributes that we so eloquently teach at Bible study or from the pulpit, that's just a farce. This is someone's opinion that was written in a book. My experience of God is that He does not exist. That He is nowhere near. The death of loved ones, illness, tragedy, suffering, all have the power to create bitterness within our hearts if we do not maintain the proper perspective. If we do not have the ability to go back to a place that tells us, this is the truth. This is why you suffer. This is what the reality is. And we would do well to remember that God's purpose in trials is not to destroy us. It feels like that. But it's to perfect us. So it's a different perspective. You know, in Afrikaans we've got the saying, "You make a berg van 'n molshoop." You're making a mountain out of a molehill. Our perspective sometimes is so short to the problem that we don't see that this is nothing. This is just a little molehill. But when we come at it from God's perspective, we realize that's just a little bump in the road. It's all about perspective. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Remember, the purpose of our trials is for God to perfect us, to make us more into the image of his Son. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 and 15. "Until we all attain..." So this is our journey. This is sanctification. From the time that we get saved, we're on this journey of becoming more like Christ. "Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we know everything about Him, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." That's the purpose of trials and suffering. "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes." All the sufferings that we go through, they are there for one singular purpose, and that is to perfect us, to make us into the image of the Son of God. And it's not an instant thing. It's a process. Just as pressure, heat, and time are needed to create a diamond, the same things are needed to produce saints of God. You don't become a saint instantaneously. Your salvation is just the beginning. That's the beginning of what we call sanctification. You're growing in your faith, growing in your knowledge, growing in your understanding of who Christ is. And it's only complete the day that you die. That's when it ends. Because then, in an instant, when you step into heaven, you are face to face with the Creator of the universe. And you go, "Ah, that's what it's all about." Job could have easily also chosen not to bother with God. I mean, why should I remain faithful to God, who does not care or comes to my aid when I'm suffering or hurting? And Satan does the same thing in our lives by bringing temptations cross our path day in and day out. Every single time we go through temptation, we remember the previous one. And we think, God, why? If it's not this, it's that. If it's not financial difficulty, it's marital difficulty. If it's not the loss of a loved one, it's the effects after that. It just never stops. And we feel this barrage of suffering and difficulty every single day. And we tend to get to the place where we're like, God, I'm fed up. I've had enough of this. I can't handle this anymore. But remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2, who were the ones? Who was the one that challenged God to reach out his hand? It was Satan. Satan, daily, weekly, monthly, even hourly, will tempt you to get to the place where you are fed up with God. And this is where we see Job's testimony. This is point number 3. Job's testimony. We first of all see that he worshipped God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20, and we're going to read 21 a little bit later as well. Job chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible says, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He worshipped God. He renewed his commitment to God. And this is not the reaction that most people would have, is it? We don't recommit ourselves to God in time of trial and suffering. We commit ourselves to ourselves and say, you know what, we need to get through this. But Job's reaction shows us that we should turn back to God. In verse 21, it says that he actually witnessed to God. Read with me verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job, in sack and ashes, with nothing to his name, a wife telling him to forget God, to curse him and die, he declares his faith in God. With all the troubles, all the difficulties, all the losses, he declares his faith in God. God shouldn't have had to please us to get us to serve him. This is not something that we can barter with God with. God, if you are faithful in my life, then I'll serve you. We love it when the Lord gives to us, don't we? We call it we are blessed. We are provided for. We are cared for. But we do not like it when the Lord takes away. When he says it's not time to take that away from you. To take that dummy out of your mouth. To take away the income that you're depending on. To take away that health that you so brag about the whole time. But the same God who gives is the same God who also takes away. And that's Job's point. And by the way, sometimes troubles come because you are in the will of God. I hope you've seen this by now. That when we suffer, when we go through trials, it's not because God is trying to punish us. He's trying to teach us, trying to grow us through this process. And Job, in his declaration of his faith in God, doesn't turn against God. He doesn't shout against God. Instead, he says, God did nothing wrong. Look at verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin. In other words, he did not lash out against God, nor did he blame God. What's our natural response? God, it's your fault. It's you that's brought this about. Look at chapter 2, verse 10 with me. Just the column over. Chapter 2, verse 10. But he said to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept from God and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So instead of accusing God, Job actually declared his confidence in God. And we see that again in chapter 42, verse 2. He declared his confidence in God's purpose in his life. He also realized his limited perspective. Chapter 42, verse 3. He says, I've only looked at my problems. I've only looked at what my friends were looking at, this molehill. But once I changed my perspective, I realized I had a limited perspective. And then chapter 42, and you can turn there with me. We're going to end off in chapter 42. Then in chapter 42, Job says that he needs to wait on God. He knows God. He trusts God. He's not willing to let go of God. He knows that God can give and God will take away, but now he needs to respond to God. In chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's where he realized that this is God's purpose in his life, that suffering is there for a reason. Verse 3, he talks about his limited perspective. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. God, I didn't know what was happening. I didn't know that Satan was doing this. I didn't know the context of my suffering. But now I understand. He realizes that he had that limited perspective. And then he waits on God. Look at verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. He knew that he didn't understand God. He knew that his vision was so short-sighted. He knew that he didn't think of God's role in all of this, God's purpose in all of this. And so he placed his eyes on God. He said, God, you know what? I lost perspective. My eyes were so fixed on my problems, on my suffering, on my difficulty, that my eyes wandered away from you. I now bring my eyes back upon you. You have become my focus. You have become the purpose of my life. And this is Job's triumph, the last point. Job's realization brings restoration in his life. Look at verse 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job realized that he was wrong, and he comes to God and he says, the victory, God, lies in you. The answer for all of this suffering, the reason, the purpose for all of this suffering, the way to get through it, everything lies in you. Job finally saw that this thing was bigger than himself. This trial that you're going through, this difficulty that you're facing, this time of moving from one season to the next season, it's probably the hardest things that we will go through. But remember that God is bigger than this difficulty that you're facing. God is bigger than this irritation that you're having. God is bigger than this decision that you're struggling with, this thought that you battle with. It finally dawned on Job that all these things happen not because of his sins, and not because of all the things he was accused of by his friends. But he got to understand that all this happened for the glory of God. God glorifies himself in you by bringing you through that suffering. By bringing you through that suffering. If we could ever get a handle on that, if we can understand that, it would help us greatly in our time of suffering. All of life is about God getting his glory from us. We live to glorify God. Your existence on this earth is to glorify God. And then we know the story. God restores him. Chapter 42, verse 10 to verse 17. God gives Job everything that he had lost and so much more. I want to highlight one key thing though for you. Read with me chapter 42 from verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. Okay, we could end there. But it says, when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who knew him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. You can carry on, you can read there what the Lord did for him. But I want to just for a moment highlight the role of his friends. You know, folks, we have this insane tendency, and I don't know where it comes from. I think it's maybe something that society or the world has said to us is something we should do. But we have this madness in our lives that when we go through trials and suffering, we withdraw from this family. You know, I meet people sometimes, I go to their homes, and I've had this last year especially. I went to this one family's house, and I heard that the husband of the house had a stroke. And I was shocked. He had a stroke about 2 weeks ago. And my first question was, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me or tell someone? someone in the church, why did you not talk to us? Aren't we your Christian family? Aren't we a family in Christ? He was struggling with the effects of the stroke, and I said to him, well, you know, at least we can pray for you. I can pray for healing, and I can anoint you with oil. That's what the elder is supposed to do. But you know what? There's an army of people that can pray for you. Why don't you want to? No, he doesn't want us to pray for him. He doesn't want his name in the bulletin. He doesn't want his name on the prayer chain. And I left it home and I thought, why? If I really struggle in a time of difficulty, if I am really suffering, why on earth would I draw away from the people that love me the most? It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me. Here Job had his friends around him. Yeah, his friends had a bad influence on him during his time of trouble. But the restoration afterwards comes through the people of God. Through the people that's sitting here. Through the testimonies. You've heard the testimonies this morning. How valuable the church of Christ is in our lives. And so for goodness sake, don't pull away from God. Don't pull away from your family when you're in a time of trial and suffering. Phone us. Talk to us. At least we can pray for you. And remember that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Don't pull away. God restores. In Job's life, God restored. But he used people to do that. He provided for him everything that he had lost. And the scripture actually tells us twice as much of everything that he had lost. So God can give you better things than those that you might have lost or are even worried about losing. When God restores, he restores. And the reason he does that is to bless us and to show us that he has taken us through that difficulty. For us to enjoy that. You know, I always tell people when I speak to them about their lives, your life never goes like this. If you want to plot your life, it's never just a straight upward graph. There's always dips in the thing. Life goes well, walk with the Lord on fire, and then poof, something happens. You suffer. You go through a time of trial. And then maybe it's your marriage. Let's say it's your marriage. And then you go for counseling or people pray and the Lord comes alongside you. You sort that problem out and up you go again. Life is good and then something else happens. And it takes you down and it toughens you up. You get through that problem and up your life goes again. So it's a continual graph that goes upwards. That's sanctification. That's the promise that we have. God who started this good work in you will be faithful to perfect that good work in you. The graph has to go up. But in there's going to be these dips. But you know what? Once you solve that problem, you will never ever struggle with that problem again. Once you overcome that trial, you will never face that trial again. If you are faithful in doing what God has taught you. If you are faithful in growing through that. Job gives glory to God by the names that he gives his daughters. And I'm going to close with that. He calls his one daughter Jemima, day or dove. And it indicates that God has given Job another day, another place to be with his family and to be in his presence. His other daughter's name was Kezia. It's the word for fragrance, indicating that God had replaced Job's sorrow with the sweet smell of his grace. His third daughter's name is Keren Hapuch, which means box of eye paint, if you translate it literally. But it actually means shining face or God's radiating glory. And it's the same word that's used of Moses when he comes down the mountain, when he spent time in God's glory. It refers to God's greatness in replacing and restoring Job. And as I close this morning, I really hope that the Lord has helped each of us to reach the place where no matter what life throws at us, we can honestly say, I know there is hope. If you know that the sovereign God is behind you all the time, never leaves you nor forsakes you, never tests you and gives you trials above what you can overcome, it must give you hope. And there will be plenty of times when we will not understand why God is doing this. And you know what? That's okay. That's our human nature. There will be times when we will not know what to do because in the situation we just don't have the answers. We don't have a plan. And that's okay as well. But may we all always know that no matter what happens along life's pathway, God always has our best interest at heart. And that He will always do the right thing for us at the right time and for us. Can you look at all that has happened in your life, all the struggles that you've had so far, and really say there is hope? Maybe some of you are going through a challenge right now. And I hope this lesson has encouraged you to say, I will have hope. I will have hope that God will answer this prayer, that God will provide this need. God, help us to reach that place, to be those who have hope in Christ in a hopeless world. And if you need help in this area, maybe your struggle is just so big you don't know where to begin. You've lost all glimmer of hope. Maybe you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You're just in this constant tunnel. Allow God to help you with that. Or if you need anyone to talk to, anyone to help you. Folks, I want to encourage you to speak to the counselors here at church. You know, we've got a great team of counselors that have been equipping themselves to speak truth into your life. To help you just look at things from a different perspective. We've got some great folks who have been really working hard to equip themselves to counsel us. Don't wait till it's too late. Now, when you have marital issues, it's way too late. You should have started coming to speak to someone, getting a better perspective, understanding what is going on. You should have started a long time ago. When you're at the point where you've lost all hope, it's too late. You should have said something or spoken to someone a long time ago. And I want to encourage you. I really want to encourage you. We have wonderful counselors here at the church. Reach out to me or reach out to the office and we'll be happy to put you in touch with them. Even if it's just to talk, just to change your perspective or to give you hope. Let's not be hopeless people in a hopeless world, but may we hang on to the hope that we have in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is truth. And thank you for your example of Job. And that in our trials and difficulties and suffering, we can learn from your wonderful servant the truth of his declaration of faith in God. Help us, Lord. Give us the strength and the courage to hold on to Christ in times of difficulties and suffering. And help us, Lord, to have the right perspective. I pray for those who are currently going through difficult times, Lord. I pray for those who have lost loved ones. I pray for those who are facing marital problems, who are facing financial difficulty. Lord, some of us don't even know where we're going to find a roof over our heads. Maybe the loss of work or health. Father, I pray for them. Ask in the midst of all of this that they would remember where their hope comes from. It is from Christ. But Lord, I pray for those who are not in a time of trial at the moment, that they would use this time to build their theology of suffering. That they would remind themselves that when the poor boy hits the fan, when things are really going bad, I need to turn to God. And so I pray for them now that you would help them to use this time to prepare their hearts and to prepare their plan for when the devil does come with his temptation and with his fight against the people of God. Lord, be with us. Help us to wear the armor of God daily as we fight the attacks of Satan. Strengthen us in this battle, Lord, and help us to be the people of hope in a world that has lost hope. We pray and ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.